Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me again to the book of Romans as we continue our study through this most important book found in the Bible. The book of Romans is the most detailed exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. And the book of Romans is one of the books that you will not understand the gospel or the word of God unless you have some basic understanding of this important book. Last week, starting in verse 18, we entered into the first major doctrinal section of the book of Romans, where now he's beginning to unfold the gospel as he's presented it in verse 16 and 17. In this first section, which begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is building a case where the bottom line is he is indicting all of humanity under sin and that they justly deserve the wrath of God. So he's going to establish this as the beginning place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at verse 18, and 18 is kind of the threshold that really gives us a general overview of what's going to be going on in the rest of this section. And in verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And now beginning in verse 19, and going through the end of this chapter, he's going to tell us how the Gentiles suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So as we begin in verse 19, the word "because" is going to give us the reason as to why they suppress the truth. And we're going to learn how they suppress the truth. So this section is flowing again right out of verse 18. Now, this raises a very interesting issue that many of us have probably been confronted with in talking with people about the gospel of Christ. And that is the issue, okay, if you as a Christian say that there's only one way of salvation, that no one can be saved other than through Jesus Christ, are you telling me then that the heathen who live in the deepest, darkest spots of Africa, who have never heard the gospel, never had a missionary, never in any way heard anything about the Bible, are you telling me that God is going to condemn them? Is that really fair? How many of y'all have heard some kind of an argument like that? Most of us probably have. Paul's going to give the answer to that in this section. It's an issue that comes up whenever you begin to indict all of the pagan world under sin. How can you do that if they've never heard the Word of God, if they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is going to deal with that issue in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, in verses 19 through 21. So let me begin reading this for you, and then we'll take a look at what the apostle has to teach us. "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," verse 19, "because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So what Paul is going to teach us is about God's creation and the role that creation has in indicting all of humanity under sin, and particularly the Gentile population that never had a covenant with God, that never had the Scriptures, never had a prophet, never had the gospel. They too are indicted under sin because of the ministry of creation, the way creation fits into all of this. Well, let me begin by just saying a brief word about God's revelation, because I'm going to use two phrases, and I want you to understand what they mean. The two are general revelation and special revelation. When I say general revelation, I'm talking about God's revelation in a general way, and usually we think of creation, that God reveals something about Himself in a general way through creation. The other phrase, special revelation, is when God actually communicates His mind in a written form. So we think of Scripture, or we think of the ministry of prophets, men that directly speak from God. That would be special revelation. And what we're looking at this morning is general revelation. But just understand that we have two categories in theology to describe the revelation of God. Now, Paul, in this case, is talking about God's general revelation through creation. And the first thing we're going to see on your outline is that general revelation gives knowledge of God. So this is the first thing that he establishes. We're going to see this in verse 19. Look again. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, what Paul is beginning to do in verse 19 is to establish the fact that people have a certain knowledge of God if all they have is creation. If all they have is general revelation, they do have a knowledge about God. And that's what verse 19 is trying to communicate. Now, when it says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident, we're not talking about necessarily all of the doctrines of the Trinity and Christ dying on the cross, but rather we're talking about certain basic truths about God which can be known through creation. These are the things that are ultimately being referred to. We're not talking about everything that can be known about God, but some things can be known about God in a very evident way. Now, in verse 19, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them. It's evident. This word in Greek means that which is clearly known. It's easily known. It's evident. It's plain. It's clear. So there are things which are known about God which are evident. They are clear. Okay? They're plain as the nose on their faces. And where is it evident? It is evident within them. And that is in their minds. That with their minds, they can learn and perceive a certain knowledge about God very clearly, very obviously. And then the last phrase in verse 19, for God made it evident to them. It was God's design, it is God's purpose that everybody understand in a very clear way certain fundamental truths about God. God is the one who's behind it. God wanted to make sure that all men know something about Him that they can learn from creation if they have nothing else, if that's all the revelation that they have. Now, what kind of knowledge, again, is involved here in verse 19? When it says, for that which is known about them. We can speak of God's external knowledge and also external knowledge about God and internal knowledge about God. Both of these can be understood in verse 19. When we think of the external knowledge, we can slide right into verse 20. Because that which is known about God, which is evident within them, is found in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So we look at the knowledge about God that you can get externally by looking at God's creation. And here Paul mentions basically three things. Number one is invisible attributes. Certain things about God's invisible attributes can be observed from general revelation, from creation. For example, we can see how great God is. We can see something of His glory, His majesty, His power, His wisdom, His dominion, His justice. Some of these things can be observed just by looking at creation. Now, we're not talking about a full course on systematic theology or theology proper. We're not talking about written in the stars Stephen Charnock's classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God. Although I must say, there is a very interesting theory that some people have that the 12 signs of the zodiac today, which we call the 12 signs of the zodiac, may have originally been pictures of gospel truths. And there's a couple of books that are written to defend this idea, and it's a very fascinating theory. But you have certain pictures in the zodiac, like the Virgin, that would certainly represent the Virgin of Mary, and you go all the way around the 12 signs of the zodiac, and in their original form, according to some, these were all pictures of the gospel in one form or another. For example, there's a picture of, I think it's in the mythology of the zodiac, of Atlas or somebody who has his foot on the head of a serpent. And you can see all these pictures that could very easily originally have referred to Jesus Christ. You go back in Genesis 1, and on day 4, it's interesting that when God created the sun and the moon and the stars, He said that He put them in the heavens for a sign. A sign of what? Well, they theorize that possibly these constellations, these pictures in the stars originally, were taught by God to Adam and Eve, and then their children after that, to see certain pictures of redemption there. And then, of course, because of the fall of man and the sin and the blindness and the depravity of man, we've corrupted all of those pictures into what we now have as the pagan idea of the zodiac. But that originally it was not so. So some would even argue that you can find more about God in creation than just the general attributes that some say that you could originally, had you had eyes to see, possibly discern even the gospel of Christ. But that's a theory, and I really don't want to go any further with that. But what Paul is saying is that His invisible attributes can certainly be seen in creation. He goes on to add in more specific terms two additional items, His eternal power and His divine nature. Now, by eternal power, he's talking about God's power, which is infinite, it's everlasting, not a temporal power, because if you go out and look at the stars at night, you see an incredible power that brought all of this to pass. So you see God's enormous power, which is really the only thing that can explain the existence of the universe. Of course, people today talk about evolution, or they talk about the Big Bang. You ask them what caused the Big Bang, they don't know. They can't explain. They can't go behind the Big Bang. But obviously, if you look out there, if you had eyes to see, you would see evidence of God's eternal power. And then His divine nature, just probably referring to the collection of God's divine excellencies, His divine perfections, His holy virtues. And one of these would be included in this concept would be God's goodness. And you remember back in Acts chapter 14 when Paul was interacting with the people at Lystra and he healed the lame man. And so they came around Paul and Barnabas and they started worshiping them as Zeus and Hermes. You remember that in Acts chapter 14? And so Paul was trying to get them back to the right mind, and he said to them in Acts 14 verse 16 that in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God's goodness is a part of His divine nature that creation displays. So that when even pagans are out there working in their fields and a nice rainstorm comes and waters their plants and they have a good crop and they're able to eat, they should see God's goodness in all of that. God's divine nature, some of His glory, even in the way He provides for them on a daily basis. So all of this is knowledge that should be discernible external from us. Because as we go out and look at God's creation, we should, if we didn't have our wicked, vile, sin, and depraved natures, see the glory of God. Okay, the evidence is there, and it's clear. It's not hidden. It's not written in Braille or any secret code. It's obvious there for people that have eyes to see. God has made the evidence absolutely clear and plain. There is also, we can add to this, the knowledge about God that is evident. In addition to the creation in verse 20, we can also say that that God has put an internal knowledge of himself within every man. Now this, for example, we can argue that every man has an innate sense of a divine being. We can see this in Scripture actually also. For example, in two ways. God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. This is seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. That he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even only temporal. But God has placed a sense of something much greater within our hearts. And I think ultimately this would speak of some resonance of God's existence, the fact that he's put eternity in the heart. We also know that God has written his laws in our heart. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So you can look at a man, and every man by nature has God's law written upon his heart. And that law testifies to the existence of God as the lawgiver and also to a certain set of moral codes. So that God not only has revealed himself in a plain, clear way through the external, visible things of creation, he has also made his knowledge of him known on the inside by placing eternity in our heart and also writing his law upon our heart, which attests to the existence of God as the moral lawgiver. So man has knowledge of God. And that is why wherever you go in the world, even to the most primitive people imaginable, you will find a sense of a supreme God in their thinking. I don't care how backwards they are, how uncivilized, how uneducated they are, they will have some form of a religious worship in their culture. They will worship something that is greater than themselves. And this is universal in human nature that can be easily demonstrated. Even those who claim to be atheists, and I talked to one of these guys at the state fair. He was a Jew, yet he claimed to be an atheist. He knows God. He has that witness deep down in his heart that God exists. But what has he done? The end of verse 18, he has suppressed it. He has suppressed that knowledge. You look up at creation, God clearly gives evidence that he exists, and they suppress that knowledge. That's what man does. So the first thing that we learn in verse 19 and 20 is that general revelation does give knowledge of God. It's plain and it is clear. Okay, now the next major point is that based upon this, general revelation makes man inexcusable. Because you see in verses 19 and 20, all of this evidence about God, as we see specifically in verse 20, is clearly seen being understood through what has been made. So that when man goes out and he looks at creation, he sees the presence of a creator. It's clearly seen. It's understood. He understands it. But again, he suppresses it. But in creation, you see a masterpiece of God. You see God's handiwork. You see God's fingerprints. So that man clearly sees all of that evidence in creation. You know, every artist that does a work in some way associates his name with that piece of art. For example, if it's a painting, a lot of times they'll sign their name somewhere on the canvas, maybe in the bottom right corner or the left-hand corner. Because that whole picture communicates the character and the skills of the painter. And every artist, you can see something of themselves in their work. Well, creation is to God what a masterpiece is to the artist. It reveals his genius, his creative ability, his incredible skill and talent. It shows order and design, balance. And all of this is what God has communicated through his creation. And man sees it. You know, most Bible scholars say that the first book written in the Bible was Job. That it was actually written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, even in Job, men looked up in the stars and they saw these constellations. Because several times in Job, they identify Orion, Pleiades, and the Bear, which is the Big Dipper. So that they saw order. They saw pictures put there by design, by God's creative handiwork in the heavens. So they observed this and they saw it. And they knew that God was behind that. So again, the evidence is absolutely clear. And that's one of the important aspects of establishing accountability and also guilt. They have to see the evidence. And the evidence is there. It's clear. I love Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19 is that God has established one incredible preacher in creation, in the heavens, that is constantly preaching his glory. This preacher never tires of telling of the glory of God. He doesn't quit at 12 noon on Sunday mornings. He never sleeps. He never stops his ministry. But he will continue until the day he is rolled up like a garment and transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. This preacher preaches to every man, woman, and child in his congregation, which is the entire human race. And he preaches faithfully every day to every new generation, generation after generation. This preacher continually presents the glory of God. In Psalm 19, he pours forth speech. And in the Hebrew, that particular word means that this speech, which is nonverbal, just flows and bubbles up like a spring, like water bubbling up out of the ground. And it's almost as if the creation itself has so much to tell us about God's glory that it just flows and bubbles, and all of this information about God's glory, it just has to continue to shout out and communicate. Have you ever been around a little child that walks around and no one's necessarily listening to the child, but the child's just talking and babbling and prattling about? I mean, he's carrying a toy in his hand and no one's paying attention to him, but he's just talking and talking and talking because he has so much to say. And though nobody's listening particularly, his little heart is so full of things to say, he just can't stop talking. Well, that's the way that the psalmist presents the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and day to day pours forth speech. And all of this is just flowing out of creation. The preacher is preaching a loud but a silent sermon. Not a single human word is being preached. And yet the speech is so elegant and powerful, everybody hears it. And God makes sure that everybody hears it. You see it during the daytime when you look up and you see the sun. And you see God's glory, the way God shines upon the earth and causes all things to grow and bear fruit. You see it in the massive oceans upon our world, the mountains and the valleys, the trees and the flowers, the rain, the animals, the mystery of the birth of a brand new baby child, the marvels of the eye, the differences between men and women and man and animals. You see God's glory revealed in the daytime. And you also see his handiwork at nighttime, as you look up and observe God's fingerprints just all over the stars. Now, this is really something that reveals, again, just the grandeur of the artist who is signing his name upon his work. He is imprinting his glory. And again, it is absolutely clear. It is evident. Everybody sees it. So that letter B, now that you've established the basis for accountability and guilt, letter B on your outline is that general revelation is sufficient to establish guilt. Because now everybody is without excuse in verse 20. They've seen God's handiwork in creation. They've seen His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. They have seen it all clearly and they have understood it. But their problem is that they have suppressed it. But because they have seen it and because they have understood it, they are now without excuse. They are accountable and they are guilty. Whether they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or not, they have seen the natural revelation of God. They have seen certain truths about God and creation, and they have rejected that light and they have suppressed it, and they are guilty before God. The law of God has been written upon their hearts, but they have violated that law. Eternity has been written on their hearts, but they preferred to worship a block of wood instead of the eternal God. So they are guilty. They are accountable, but they are guilty because they saw it clearly in creation, God's glory, but they rejected it. So every single one of them is without excuse. Now, this is an important point because the ancients, when Paul was writing this 2,000 years ago, and they went outside, they didn't have telescopes. They couldn't see hardly anything that we can see today in our modern world. And in fact, they could only see a few thousand stars in the heaven. And yet, Paul could say that was totally sufficient to render them absolutely without excuse. They saw God's handiwork. They saw God's glory, but they rejected it. And all they could see at nighttime were a few thousand stars. If they were without excuse, how much more so are the scientists and the atheists and the pagans of today that know far more about God's creation than they did 2,000 years ago. The evidence of God's glory is thousands of times greater today because of what we know about creation than what they knew. How much more so are people without excuse today because of the greater light that we have? For example, we know today that if someone were to travel across the Milky Way is the galaxy in which we live, in which our solar system is located, and if they traveled across the Milky Way at the speed of light, which is 186,281 miles a second, again, over 186,000 miles per second, if you traveled at that speed across our Milky Way, how long would it take you to get to the other side? 100 years? 125? 125,000 years traveling at the speed of light to get from one side of our Milky Way to the other. And our galaxy is only one of millions. Some say there is a billion other galaxies out in space besides ours. And each galaxy, on the average, has about 200 billion stars. People look out at all of that and they say, oh, Big Bang. They are without excuse. They've seen the evidence of God's glory. You cannot explain it by the Big Bang, because what caused the Big Bang? You can't explain it rationally, but that's okay. By faith, they would rather believe in some concept of a Big Bang than to believe in God. And the evidence of God's glory is absolutely clear to all of them. A Buddhist who's a professor of applied mathematics at the University of in Wales, and I won't begin to pronounce his name. I think he's Indian, but his name's about that long. He said that the statistical probability of forming a single enzyme. Now listen to this. This is kind of, I don't normally live in these kinds of facts. But a single enzyme is the building block of a gene, and a gene is the building block of a cell. So you have a cell which is made up of genes, and each gene is made up of enzymes. Okay? The mathematical probability of forming a single enzyme, according to this Buddhist mathematician, is 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power, which means that it would require more attempts to form one enzyme than there are atoms in all of the stars of all of the galaxies in the entire known universe. Now, you either believe in God or you're a nut, just to put it simple. It requires a greater faith to believe in evolution than to believe in God. But you see, there's a heart problem with man. That's why we reject the clear evidence of God's glory. Does all the extra information that we have today convince the skeptic? No. George MacDonald said years ago that to give truth to him who does not love the truth is to only give more reasons for misinterpretation. Isn't that true? Well, God has broadcasted himself as creator through his creation so that no man can say to God on the day of judgment, "But God, I didn't know you existed." And he's going to say, "Did you not see my creation? Did you not see my stars? My world in which I placed you, it was clear. You're to blame. You turned away from it. You suppressed it, and you are guilty." Even if they've never heard the gospel of Christ, they have sinned against God's truth. So in verse 21, letter C, knowing God, they reject him, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's two things that we should do as a result of seeing God's handiwork in creation and as a result of sensing on the inside eternity and the law of God on our hearts. We should respond in two ways. We should give God glory and we should give him thanks. And these people don't do either one of those. They don't honor God. They don't give him thanks. But rather they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, they were born with a futile nature. They were born with a darkened heart. But once they began to reason and think about the world, then that darkness and futility becomes manifested. It was already there all along. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child by nature. But it is manifested when they reject and turn away from God as he reveals himself in creation. The darkness that they have is a dense, dark, black hole that exists inside their soul that hates light, but it loves darkness. And so it looks at all this evidence of God and it turns away from it. They know God. They know truths about God, but they don't worship him. So they are held accountable, and they're without excuse. So Roman numeral 3, the role of general revelation. Is general revelation sufficient to save? No. Unless you want to buy into this original concept of the zodiac, but setting that aside, general revelation just teaches us certain information about God as creator and as a moral governor because of the law written on our hearts. General revelation really doesn't give us all the information about Jesus Christ and the cross and all that's necessary for salvation. So it is a lesser light. It is an inadequate light in terms of salvation. But is general revelation sufficient to condemn? It is. It is. Because it is a faithful witness to the character of God. And if men turn away from that, they are guilty. Now you might say, well, you mean even if they haven't heard the gospel? And the principle is yes, because of this fact. They have rejected the lesser light of God through creation. And if you reject the lesser light, you're most certainly going to reject the greater light of the gospel. Take, for example, a mole that lives in the ground. We have some moles in our backyard. They hate light. They love the darkness underground. Let's say a mole tunnels up on a very cloudy day. It's kind of dark outside. And he breaks through the dirt. And suddenly the light that's there comes in upon him, and it so irritates his eyes, he immediately goes back under and pushes up the dirt to block out the light. He's rejected the lesser light. Now, what if he tunneled up on a day when the sun was bright right overhead? Would he in any way respond differently? No, he would respond even with more of a desire to get away from the light, because the brighter it is, the more it hurts. So all the quicker he's going to run away from the greater light. That's the principle. That's the truth. When pagans and heathen reject the lesser light, they would even greater and more so reject the greater light of the gospel of Christ were they to receive it. So their condemnation is just. If all they have is natural revelation, general revelation, if they reject that, they are under condemnation. They are without excuse. Because they most certainly, like a mole, would reject a greater light. Because they are creatures of darkness. As verse 21 says, their foolish heart was darkened, and they love darkness, not God's light. Now you may say, well, what if a man, some tom-tom playing guy out in the jungles of Africa, looks up at the stars, and he actually is drawn to God. He actually kind of sees this glorious picture of God and he wants to know more. That's evidence that God is drawing that person, and if that one is numbered among God's chosen, God will get the gospel to that person somehow. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't have a whole lot of light. He was reading Isaiah, but he didn't understand it. But because the grace of God was working in his heart, God brought Philip to preach the gospel to him. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was kind of a Jewish worshiper of God, but he had a desire to know God more, and so God took Peter to Cornelius. God opened Lydia's heart that she could respond to the truths when Paul was preaching. God will get the gospel there if they need to hear it in order to be saved. But whether they do that or whether they reject it, God is absolutely just, and they are without excuse, and they are justly under His wrath. So in conclusion, creation or general revelation is a sufficient revelation to give men a knowledge about God as creator and moral governor. If men turn away from this, then they are without excuse. And everybody in the human race has this witness, both on the inside and the outside of them. Eternity and God's laws are written on their heart. Creation preaches to them every single day of their life that God exists, that God is real, that God is the creator. And this witness is so clear. The preacher does not stutter. It is so universal and everywhere proclaimed that all men see it and feel it in their hearts, so that when they hate it and they turn away from it and they suppress it, then they are without excuse. And God is just to even condemn the heathen who has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because they have rejected a lesser light. And having rejected that, because of the darkness in their hearts, they most certainly would reject the greater light of the gospel of Christ. So the next time someone comes up to you and brings that as a complaint against the truth of Scripture, that's how you would explain it to them. That even the heathen that's never heard the gospel is under God's wrath because they have rejected God's revelation of Himself in the stars and the world in which they live and the inner presence of the law in their heart. And having rejected that, they have sinned against God. They have turned away from Him and he is just to condemn them, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. This is how God gives us the answer to that dilemma. So understand it well, and may God give you the grace to share it to those who might ask you to explain that difficulty to them. Well, let's close in prayer.